Well, hopefully you guys are still with us and still enjoying yourselves and learning a lot. Just by way of introduction, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Ryan Boyer, and I'm a small groups and discipleship pastor at Epicos Church. Been here almost 6 years, and with the flurries that were going this morning, you know, I said to someone that, you know, I'm just not quite used to the Wisconsin winters yet, and it seems that even some of you lifelong Sconnies, you aren't either. So I feel like I'm in good company in that way. By also means of introduction, Dan, I remember when I had the opportunity to meet Dan a couple years ago, our wives had met at the library, and my wife comes home and says, "Oh yeah, I met this woman. Her husband's a pastor. He wants to meet you." And I'm like, "Ah, you know, pastors are the worst, you know." And as far as, you don't really want to, you know, you don't want to find yourself caught talking to some other pastor. But I had the chance, you know. But got to meet him, and he says, "I've got this idea for how we can equip and train up God's people in the church." And that was really the start of the, when Josh and Dan and I started sitting down and planning out the Around the Word workshops. It was something that we were very, that our heartbeat, the desire of our heart was to help see the people of the church learn how to read and understand Scripture better. And that's really what we're all about, what we're hoping to do, what we hope to accomplish. And that's the whole purpose of our existence and why we do these each year. There's something also that's really unique and distinct about the Around the Word workshops, which is that we really strive to help you to see how a text, every passage, points us to the bigger picture. Okay, we've referenced this. You all, when doing your homework, you had the 2B. Question number 7. It's rather infamous if you've been to previous workshops. You're always like, what did you have for 2B? You know, like people will ask, and I've even heard people ask ahead of having to present their work, like, what'd you get for 2B or number 7? Because people are always paranoid and anxious, like, well, how does this text relate to the gospel? If you're an Epicos person, you may know I'm somewhat infamous on staff as the person who will ask our preaching pastors each week, how does this text point to the gospel? And they like to tease me about it, but I take it pretty seriously. So this talk this morning, this time is really, that's the whole point, is, and you know, I've already put up my picture here. It's not as artistic as some of the other pictures, but it's clearer for sure. So I've got that going for me, which is nice. It also states the principle along with it, because ultimately there's going to be a hole in your picture. There's going to be a hole in your interpretation unless you have the whole picture. Right? There's a hole in your picture. There's a hole in your interpretation unless you have the whole story. Okay, that's really the desire. And part of that, it comes out of the conviction that we believe as a ministry, that we are committed to, that every picture, every passage of Scripture points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it points us to the cross work, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ as the climax of human history. And that it all points to that. Now, you say, well, that sounds great, theoretically. Oh, by the way, if you're taking notes, we're on pages 10 and 11 in your handout. You can take notes there. You say, that's great, you know, I hear you. But is there any biblical warrant for this conviction? Well, I encourage you to open up to Luke chapter 24. And Luke 24 records the resurrection account. And in there, we see a couple of experiences. The one I want to mainly draw your attention to is in Luke 24, in 13 verses 13 and following, we have the Emmaus Road encounter, where you've got some disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and there's a stranger with them. And they're talking about the things that have been going on in Jerusalem the last couple of days, and they're like, and the stranger says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? And I don't think he probably had that nerdy kind of tone, but because we are talking about our risen Lord, who doesn't quite sound so nerdy, but Greg, are you crazy? Are you the only person in this area who doesn't know that, you know what's happened? But look with me at verses 25 and following. He says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets them, the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now, the thing is, these disciples walking on the road, they were thinking, oh man, Jesus was going to redeem Israel. He was gonna save us. He was going to rescue us. But he died. And Jesus says to them, are you so slow and dense? Don't you know that the suffering had to happen? The suffering must take place in order for the fulfillment to take place. And so when we say that we believe that all of Scripture points to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's because that had to happen. That had to happen to fulfill. That's the good news. And we, hopefully all of us, believe and understand, you know, how that happens. The question is, how do we see this playing out? How do we connect it? And that's where the Christ acronym comes into play. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I think that usually at a workshop, you're going to hear one of two talks at this part in the process, right? We had Dan's talk that last night that helped us do observation work. Josh did it with a theme talk. He did, you know, our interpretation. How are we going to know what the text says? Now we're at 2B, right? That's where we're at in the process. And oftentimes we will do an instruction on how to actually walk through, how to use that Christ acronym to find how the text relates to the gospel. But today we're going to do something a little bit different. You may notice there's been a change in the set. And just so you know, this is how you draw a plot arc. There's been some confusion about how you do that, so I just want to make sure that we all see this is how you do it, but I'll be using that also as part of the talk today. But instead of actually giving you an example or teaching you the principles of how to do the Christ acronym, how to walk through that, we're going to actually walk through the whole story. That's my goal today, is really to walk through the whole story. There is an author by the name of Graham Goldsworthy. You may have heard of him. Anybody ever read anything by Graham Goldsworthy? He's a great author. I really encourage you to read everything he's written. He's influenced a lot of people. He's been very influential in my understanding of Scripture, I know, as well as Dan. And also another author named Vaughn Roberts. But the way Graham Goldsworthy says that the whole story of Scripture is actually the story of the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom. And he defines the kingdom of God in this way. He says that the kingdom is where God's people live in God's place, under God's rule, and therefore experience God's blessing. I want to repeat that because it's very important that you get this, because this is going to be the main theme of today, my talk this hour. The story of God is the building of His kingdom through His Son, where God's people live in God's place, under God's rule, and experience His blessing. That's the whole story. So that at different times we will see that there's different iterations of God's people, that there's different iterations of where God's place is, that there's different iterations of how God rules, and that there's different experience of blessing. But that it's all going to come to perfect climax in Jesus Christ. So,
Ryan, would you repeat that one more time for us?
Absolutely.
For people like me.
The story of God's kingdom is where God's people live in God's place, under God's rule, and experience God's blessing. Okay? So today, what we're going to do is, just because I too have a tendency to be slow, what we're going to be doing today is the ABCs of the kingdom. Okay, so I want to walk through this whole story of Scripture in ABC format. Don't worry, we're only going to go to I. So, and we should finish about 2 o'clock today. I joke because I'm funny. So we're going to start with A, okay? In the beginning. And that beginning, it's an amazing beginning. We have an amazing creation story where we see God present. All three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, begin the creation. That God speaks creation into existence. We see that, you know, that even as God looks at it, He says that it's good. In fact, He says it's very good. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. And He even creates image bearer. We see God's place, our God's place is the Garden of Eden, this lush garden experience where there's fruit, there's animals, there's all this stuff. Then there's God's people who bear His image. Pretty amazing that not only does His people, they get to reflect Him. Right at the beginning, male and female, He created them. He puts them into into right relationship. He's present with them, and He actually gives a mandate as well. Notice He gives a mandate to do work. Now, for all of us who may be saying, "Well, you know, I don't like to work," we got to remember this is actually pre-fall. Work is a mandate of God. It's a good thing. It's still part of that good creation. And He says that, gives that instruction to Adam and Eve that they are to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with the glory of God. And it's part of that amazing beginning. And everything is right, everything's in good standing, good relationship. But, very quickly, and this is where the tension or the rising action of the story arc, we see that things then are broken. We go from an amazing kingdom that begins to a broken kingdom. And in that broken kingdom, we see that in the very next chapter, right after the creation, we see the temptation and the sin, where sin enters the world. Where the serpent comes in and questions the very good rule of God. Says, "You will not surely die," which is, you will not truly die. No, you'll become like God. This is a good thing. You should do this. You should eat of the fruit and go into it. And as a result of that, we see that God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. And while He is normal, posture is to be in the presence of His people, He realizes that Adam and Eve, they hide themselves. They can't even be in His presence. And they realize that they have sinned, that they have broken His mandate. And as a result, that there's curse. There's curse to Adam, there's curse to Eve, there's curse to the serpent. And even that this right relationship, this blessing is removed. But not only that, they are no longer going to be able to dwell in God's place. And this relationship with God's people, it's going to be broken. And as a result of that, that there's no blessing and that they are kicked out of the garden. They don't find their way back. That sets it up for all sorts of things to happen into the world. We have murder with Cain and Abel in chapter, you know, Genesis 4. We have the decreation of the whole world with the flood and Noah. We even have the Tower of Babel where people say that they're going to make a great name for themselves and get back to God on their own, only to have God come down and scatter them across the earth. So there's all these things where the broken nature of the kingdom leads to horrific things, where we're no longer in right relationship with God. We're not in God's place. We're not experiencing His blessing and rightly living under His rule. Now, during this broken phase of the kingdom, there are at least a couple of hints of grace that I think that are important to notice. One is that in Genesis 3:15, you may be familiar with Genesis 3:15. It's probably, most people see it as the first telling of the gospel. When it's in the curse to the serpent, where He says that one will come, an offspring of the woman will come, that it will bring enmity between you and the woman's offspring, that this offspring will crush the serpent's head, but that it will leave a bruise of the heel of that offspring. And we see that's a glimpse. It gives us an element of understanding that someone's going to come to rescue the world. So it's the first foreshadowing of the story of the gospel. That's one element of grace. A second one is the fact that we see that Noah and his family, they're delivered. They're brought through. They're delivered. They pass through the waters, just as and through the passing of the waters that they are redeemed in this this wooden ark, you know, which is described architecturally very similar to the temple that we'll see later on in the story. So there are glimpses of hope, and part of that is mainly because the character of God doesn't change. Right, that character of God is not going to change from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This whole story, it's built upon the character of God that remains the same. That the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, showing love to thousands upon thousands, but who will not let sin, wickedness, and iniquity go unjudged. That he is going to pass on, and he can't pass over sin. He will bring that, but he's still loving and gracious and merciful. That's the character of God that remains the same. So we've got the amazing beginning of creation, the broken kingdom. Now we get into, really in Genesis 12, we enter into a new phase of the story, which is the covenants. The covenants. And we see two primary covenants that stand out in this time. Basically, we're talking Genesis 12 through the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis 12, it opens up with the promise to Abraham. You remember that guy. You know, go to the land that I will show you. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. You will have as many offspring as there are stars in the sky. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. You know, it's really interesting when you look at the contrast from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12, where the people at the Tower of Babel said, we're going to go make a great name for ourselves. And then after God scatters them over the earth, what does he say to Abram? I will make you a great name. And so we see that God has a plan of his own. He's reversing that. And so we see that through the promise to Abraham, now that he will form a covenant relationship with him in Genesis 15, there's a sign of the covenant with circumcision in Genesis 17, the offering up of Isaac and all of these things. But we see that it's a covenant based on faith. That through the faith of man, that we can be declared righteous with God through faith. Genesis 15:6 is probably one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It says that Abram believed God, and then he is counted as righteous. And Paul, the apostle, uses this and quotes it five or six times in his writings, showing how that we are declared righteous by faith, not by works. And that's an important element. We have to remember that. So the first covenant is one of faith, that we enter into right relationship by faith. But then as a result of that, we see the whole story of Israel. We see we see Isaac come from Abraham. Then we see Jacob, who is then renamed as Israel. And the 12 tribes, the whole nation of Israel comes forth. And they end up down in Egypt. They're in captivity. And then God sets them free, takes them out into the wilderness. And then he makes another covenant with them. Remember that, the Mosaic Law. It's told to us mostly in Exodus and Leviticus. And we see that this covenant is now a relational covenant. It's a result of that faith. They came into relationship with God through faith, right? Just as we come into right relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. Now they were given the law. Now how do you live? How do you live as a result of your faith? The law was never intended to be that, you know, that works religion that gets you into, but it became that at some points. But the idea here is that God says, now that we are in right relationship, how do we live out that faith? That's what the law's purpose was. That it's important to understand that. But we see throughout that early phase, through the book of Numbers, we see that the people, they couldn't follow God. They couldn't obey God. They couldn't remain in right relationship. They kept turning away from him, creating golden calves and sinning against him. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to wait until every one of you that came out of Egypt dies. And you're going to wander the desert for 40 years. And then once every one of you over the age of 20 dies off, then I will take you into the land that I showed to Abraham. And we get to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses now has this the second generation of Israel. They're standing on the plains of Moab. They can see the promised land before them. And he tells the law a second time. That's the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomos. It's the second telling of the law. It's the second telling of the covenant of God so that they can reaffirm this and enter into the covenant with God. And that's an important phase Moses, right before he dies, before they enter the promised land, they renew their covenant with God. And yet, it's very clear from chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy that this is not an unconditional covenant. That there was going to be blessings and cursings. That if you don't live out according to what you've been commanded today, that you will be kicked out of the land. You'll be brought out. This is not just, hey, this is your land, enjoy it. No matter what, it's yours. No, God says, obey me, you know, be faithful to me, and you'll be blessed. Disobey, you turn away from me, and you'll be cursed, and you'll be taken out of the land. So from there, we get into D, which is the development, where we see developments and demonstrations of the kingdom, where the kingdom begins to take shape. We see that the book of Joshua, where they drive people out of the land, it's known as the conquest, that they take full possession of the land. But unfortunately, after the time of Joshua, in the book of Judges, we see that the Israelites, again, they've turned away. Their hearts have hardened, and they're stiff-necked. And you may recall, the theme of the book of Judges is the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so it was very easy to want to do that. And then we see in the book of Samuel that so that they were like all the other nations, they wanted to have an earthly king. And so they reject God as their king and say, no, we want to be like everybody else. Give us a human king. And so God does. He gives them, first off, Saul, who is, the technical word is a crumb bum. Right? He doesn't even last 4 years, I don't think, in American political terms. But we eventually see that the Lord reveals his anointed king. Right? And who is that? David. This unlikely, youngest, freckled kid who is the Lord's anointed. And we see that he's anointed, and then he's tested, and he becomes the king. And he was probably the greatest king of all of Israel's history. But he wasn't perfect. He certainly had lots of sin in his life, and you know there's the Bathsheba incident. But one thing we do see in this time, in the relationship between God and David, was this moment in 2 Samuel 7. Where God makes a promise to David. David says, God, I'm going to build you a great house. I'm going to build you the temple. And God says, no, actually, there's too much blood on your hands. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a promise with you, a covenant, that someone from your house will sit on the throne forever and ever. That he will be king from the house of Judah forever and ever. And there's parts of that promise that relate to Solomon. We see Solomon who will end up and build the temple, and the story goes forward. We see, oh, the great splendor. But again, Solomon dies, just as David died, just as all the kings would die. So the story must, again, look forward. And I think that's something is worth pausing here. We see that each phase, as we move forward through this, we see the image of what the story is pointing to gets clearer and clearer. Just as we refine our theme and understanding of what the passage is about, we're constantly refining and zooming in and getting a clearer picture of what God is doing in the whole story. And it's propelling us forward. So Solomon builds a temple. God takes up residence again among his people, that we see the people of God living in Jerusalem, in the land, that God is present in the temple, that they are enjoying his blessing and great prosperity. But again, they begin to turn away. Solomon makes lots of covenants and treaties with foreign nations and bringing in foreign gods. They start to worship all these false gods, and we get to a problem state when evil enters the land, and that evil ends in exit. Like that. Just had to make full use of the letter E in our ABCs of the kingdom. Evil ends in exit. So we see that the evil comes in, that people are worshiping false gods, that they begin sacrificing their children, their kids, and worshiping all these false gods, and that it's going to result in those that, remember from Deuteronomy 28 and 29, we see these blessings, those are going out the window. Instead, the curses are going to become very relevant. And God even brings in what are known as enforcers. Now, you don't know them as that, but there's enforcers that come and speak to the people of Israel. Enforcers, we know them as prophets, right? Because the prophets would come and say, people of Israel, turn back to me. Come back to me. They were like lawyers who brought lawsuits against the people of God. You're in a covenant relationship with me. Don't abandon me. Come back to me. And so the role of the prophet, his primary job was to bring people back to the faithfulness of God. We often think about prophets as being foretellers. We think about the kind of the predictive prophecy and thinking about, you know, what's going to happen. And that's how we often think about prophecy. But really, it's too narrow of a definition. We need to understand that a prophet, his primary job was to tell forth the word of God. And that some of that was foretelling, but by and large, his job was to declare forth the word of the Lord. And he was an enforcement. They were an enforcer, calling people back to covenant faithfulness and warning them, if you don't do that, then it's going to be horrific. You will be kicked out of the land. And there's even the time when the kingdom divided. After Solomon, they basically started fighting over his whole kingdom. That you have 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes go to the north, the northern kingdom. Okay, they set up a new capital in Samaria. They build two temples with golden calves as the worship centers. Two tribes remain in the south, the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And you see that the nation remains divided. Now in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is going to fall. That some will go into exile, but most of them will just be destroyed and never return again. The southern kingdom will fall in 586 BC. The city of Jerusalem is completely leveled. The temple is no more. The glory of the Lord departs, and it's a dark time in the nation of Israel because they're evil. It ended in exit, and they were taken out of God's place, and God's people are in exile, no longer experiencing God's blessing, and no longer living under God's rule. So, it seems kind of grim, but fortunately, there's the future kingdom that begins to unfold. And that's through, we see that, start to see glimpses of that in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the minor prophets, that the exile will end after 70 years, that God's people are brought back into the city, that they will rebuild the temple, but that ultimately it's not going to be the same glory, the same splendor as Solomon's temple. In fact, when they completed the building of that temple, the people wept. Like this, it just, it's not the same. It's not the same that it once was. In fact, the scripture tells us, or it never tells us, that the glory of the Lord returned to the temple just as it had filled the temple when they built it and completed it under Solomon. It says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then it says that the glory of the Lord departed. But under the new temple that had been built, there is no statement about the glory of the Lord returning. God's presence never returned to the temple. But we do see in various prophets, we see talked about that that God would create a new covenant, that He would, that there was going to be a future hope that is going to unfold, that there is going to be a new covenant where, you know, that God will take away our hearts of stone and give us a new heart of flesh, that there's going to be there is this hope that will come. A new and better covenant that would be reminded of us, that would draw us into right relationship, and that's really the hope that we were looking for. This, it seems so grim that despite all the various people of God that we see this story advancing, they all had perished. There were moments of deliverance, just as Noah passed through the waters and Moses led the people through the Red Sea and the Jordan River. We see all the sacrifices of the people in the temple that couldn't satisfy the wrath and hatred of God. They really needed this new covenant that would bring a true and lasting change. Like in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that where God can pour out His Spirit and renew people and change us. They needed a forever king who would last forever, who would not die, who would not perish, who would sit on the throne and rule over God's people in God's place to provide God's rule and bring God's people the blessing. And yet none of this happened in the Old Testament. Listen to some of the closing words of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament closes with these words of promise, the promise that he is coming. But after the book of Malachi, we have 400 years of silence. The Lord is silent at the close of the Old Testament. But that leads us to our next phase, and really the pinnacle, which is the gospeled kingdom. The gospeled kingdom. And we see, I want to slow down here a little bit because, especially since we're focusing our time in the book of Matthew this weekend, we see that the theme in one of the major themes in Matthew's gospel is focused on the kingdom of God, and we see that now that God is going to build His kingdom among His people, that God Himself is going to tabernacle among us by taking on flesh, that He will be here. In fact, even if you want to follow along, I'm going to kind of walk a little bit through the book of Matthew. And it says that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so we see right out of the gates, Matthew is pointing us to show us how Jesus Christ is going to relate to the greatest king in all of Israel's history, who ruled over the kingdom of God's people. But then we also see that he's connecting him to Abraham, who is the man who said that there was, who had this first great relationship, this promise of land and rule and blessing to all the world was going to come through Abraham, right? So Jesus Christ is going to be connected to these two men. The one to whom the everlasting kingdom with one who would sit on the throne forever and ever. The one to whom would bring blessing to all the nations, Jesus is related to him. Then we see how in chapter 1 and 2, we've seen this already in some of the previous talks, how Jesus is born into David's family. His family make flight to Egypt. They're delivered through the waters of baptism and then anointed with God's Spirit. Jesus is being shown as the new Israel, the new people of God. He is being revealed, the fulfillment of that. Except this kingdom, it's not now, it's not future kingdom. In fact, we've looked all along that there's going to be something future. What does Jesus say at the beginning of his ministry? He says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. That future kingdom that we've looked for throughout the whole Old Testament is now, he's here. The kingdom of God is here. friends. And that's important to know that we see that when Jesus when he comes. And he proves himself worthy. He goes into the desert and he proves himself as worthy. He calls disciples to himself to follow him. And then notice in chapters 5 through 7, we get to the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a new rule on how to live. So this we understand now that God's people are being called to Jesus. God's place is here among us. And then we start to see in the Sermon on the Mount this new rule. How are we to live out under God's blessing? We see that Jesus corrects a lot of the teaching of the Old Testament. You have heard it said, but I say to you, live this way. Who is this guy? I mean, how audacious do you have to be to say, I say to you? This is one who speaks with authority. This is one who possesses great authority. This is the righteous fulfillment of God's promise. The one who will rule and fulfill the promise to David. Who will bring blessing to all the nations. Because he has been bestowed this authority over this kingdom. And it's very evident. Chapters 8 through 18, we see how Jesus further demonstrates his authority over nature, physical infirmities, hunger. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He teaches, what is this kingdom going to look like? And then he says, he gets to chapter 24 and even says that this world is, and this temple, this third temple that's now been built, it's all going away. It's all going to be leveled again. It's going to fall flat, giving way to the ultimate perfect kingdom that is to come. And they say, well, wow, Jesus, that's pretty miraculous. How is that going to happen? So what comes next in Matthew's gospel? The passion. When Jesus begins to show that, you know, what this kingdom is going to be like, and that this, the kingdom of this earth, it's going to pass away entirely, we then transition to Jerusalem and his trial and his crucifixion, followed by the resurrection. The passion narrative, it's the right conclusion to the story when Jesus says that this the kingdom of this earth must go away in order to pass away so that the kingdom of heaven can come. But finally, in chapter 28, is death defeated? Is this kingdom done because of the crucifixion? No. We have the resurrection. And that confirms that Jesus is the one that we were expecting. Though he faced temptation in the garden, he overcame it. That he has truly crushed the head of the serpent. He has put to death, through his own death, the evil. He's conquered sin and death. His own death, his own physical death, it's just a bruise. Just a little flesh wound. Because he's overcome death and he's resurrected. Matthew's gospel ends with powerful words. Because notice with me in chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. And then Jesus declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we see that there is this new rule, because Jesus has authority over all creation. All heaven and earth has been given to him. That he is God's forever king. Where is he? He's always with his people who've been now called as disciples and brought into right relationship. What is the rule that we live under? Is the teaching. All that he had commanded to us to obey. And so the kingdom of God, it really is the pinnacle of that, comes in the Gospels and in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it all does point to that. But with every good story, it continues on. Because once you get to the climax of the story, you still need the resolution. You still need that tension to resolve. And so we see that the next phase, that the H is the helper and the heralds. That Jesus promised that after he went away, that the Holy Spirit would come. That he would come and to dwell in us. And that he is called in John's Gospel, chapter 14, he is called the helper. The paraclete. The one who will come and it's God tabernacling among us and living within us. And that he will help us and fulfill us. And that he will come to dwell in all of God's people. We see him poured out the day of Pentecost, where the people of God magnify. Though there had been, they started off with 12, and then to 72, then 120 disciples, and then finally on the day of Pentecost, it explodes to 3,000 people. It's not just this one day revival. It's been a progressive thing that the kingdom has been growing incrementally, and then the Holy Spirit's poured out. And we see the apostles going forth with God's word, building the church. And we see that they function as heralds. And it's important to understand that they are promising and talking about that while God's kingdom has come, it's not fully come. We're not fully there. It's not fully resolved, that we're still inviting people into the kingdom of God, but that there's going to be something greater to come. And that's the ultimate, if you know your, sorry, this is behind the television for those over on this far side, but they're promising and talking about this incorruptible, imperishable kingdom that will come. That this kingdom will have no end. That it will be forever and ever. That it will be the great and glorious kingdom that is no more. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Chapter 21. Where we see that when... Well, I'll read the text. God says it better. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." We see that Jesus will come again. And that he will complete and fulfill the incorruptible, imperishable kingdom, and that we will be with him forever and ever.
Amen.
And that's the whole story, that it all points to that. But friends, we also know that had to happen at the climax of the cross. Now, that's the story. That's the whole story in a very brief and rapid fashion. But as we look over the story of God, and as we understand how does it all point us to the story of God, we see throughout the story that there are several places where we see commands, right? Or biblical ethics, where we are called to live a certain way, and yet we realize we can't do it, right? We see that there are moments of hope, like when we see that Noah and his family, they're brought through the waters. But again, Noah's going to fall short and fall into sin. We see this promise of the everlasting kingdom through David. And yet David's then going to see a woman who looks good to him and take her for himself. It's going to fall short. It's going to point to a greater hope that needs to be revealed in Christ. We see recurring themes where we see redemption that happens. We see the blood of the lamb shed and put on the doorpost to redeem the people of Israel. That themes like that, or the passing through the waters from the land that comes out of the waters at creation to the Noah's Ark that goes across and passes through the waters, to the people of God who pass through the waters, to Jesus who will then pass through the waters of baptism. We see these recurring themes that are going to be made full and complete in Jesus. Notice in that passage I read from Revelation 22 that the sea was no more, the passing away of the waters. We see ills. We see this the ill that really came in at the when the kingdom was broken, that is going to be only repaired fully when the offspring of the woman comes to destroy sin and death, that can only be fulfilled and restored in Christ. We see symbolism, again, such as the Lamb of God. We see that David, who is symbolically conquers Goliath, we see that it points us to the greater death of the anointed king who will conquer the greater giant of sin and death. We see all sorts of symbolism throughout the whole story. But we also see from time to time we'll have a timeline update, where things will change, where the whereas Adam and Eve are at one time called to fill the earth with God's glory, when they fell short of that, we see that same command is passed on to Noah and then to others, and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are told to fill the earth with the glory of God, to be fruitful and multiply. But that at different times, God begins to operate differently, helping us to zoom in and clarify into this kingdom picture that is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus says to us, go to all the nations and make disciples. Fill the earth with the glory of God, with the message of the kingdom, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The timeline has updated and updated until now the time is fulfilled. We are in the last hour, men. We're in the kingdom. So all scripture, it's all going to point us to Jesus Christ. And we use that acronym or that way because it helps us. One, it's nice that it spells out Christ and it's easy to remember. But every passage of Scripture is going to point us to that. When we can identify the main point of the text, it can help us to see where we can see Christ in the story. And we see all of these things throughout the whole story, but it should always point us back to Christ. That He is the climax. And that through that, the whole story is resolved, and that we are now waiting and hoping and praying to see and experience that imperishable, incorruptible kingdom. Now, a couple things to draw out as by way of implication, and I think that it's important for us as we think about this and as we go about the way in which we read Scripture, it should be affected. That if we don't read Scripture and see how it is connected to that, to the whole story, how it, either looking back to the Old Testament, looking forward to the incorruptible kingdom, then it's going to be lacking. And that when we can only see that what the passage through our own lives, that we're definitely looking at it in a very shallow sense, when there's so much more, that it all fits into that greater story, and that really must be the important interpretation. I think it also impacts how we view the Bible. That it's not just a random collection of historical facts. Right, it's not just random historical events. It's all one story. even though it's a, you know, people will say that the Bible is a library of books that come together, of 66 books, that it's really more of a library than one story. I on the one hand I can see it, but it's just not, that's not satisfactory, because all of it does fit together so perfectly. So the Bible, it's not just a collection of historical facts. It's not just a collection of stories of people that we should imitate and try to be like. They're not just moral stories like, oh, be, you know, dare to be a Daniel. You know, follow the faith of Joseph. It's not just a collection of rules or basic instructions for good living. It's much more than that. It's one cohesive, impressive, progressing story that unfolds, revealing a kingdom. The kingdom of God. The loving, gracious, merciful character of God who wants to be with His people, in His place, and under His rule, so that we can experience His blessing. And that changes over the course of time, but that it is made perfect and complete in the revelation, the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the whole story. Hopefully, this will help you to not have a hole in your picture, but instead to get the whole picture. Father, we thank You for this time. I thank You for these men. I pray that this time today, looking at the whole story, would go to work in our hearts. Let us be cognizant of that as we read, to understand how each passage relates to, connects to, and points us to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and how His work is the completement, leads to the completion and the fulfillment of Your kingdom. Help us to make that clearer as we go to Your Word. And help us to see the importance of the whole story and not just holding on to one piece of it apart from that. But Father, I also pray that we would understand that we are part of that story, that we are in that whole story, and that because of how You have revealed Yourself to man, to people throughout history, and even the apostles and the prophets, because of their ministry to take forth the gospel to the nations, to the ends of the earth, that we now have been brought into that kingdom. And so I thank You for that. May we also be faithful with Your gospel to take it all further, so that others who do not know You may know You and may come into the kingdom to experience Your blessing and in Your presence and live under Your rule. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.